question. How many of you men were able to dress yourselves and your wife was on the retreat? Good. That's great. I'm very proud of you. I'm thrilled that you showed up. I think we have like 250 women away on a retreat today. We need to be in prayer for them. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, this morning and turn to Genesis chapter 16. We could go on a long time with the life of Abraham, but I think it would be best to bring this to a close, lest we lose the central focus of what we've been looking at this entire time. And I'll give you a quick review here, particularly if you happen to be visiting. And I think it's also important for, whether you're visiting or not, to sort of get the great big scope and picture of what we've been looking at. We've entitled this series, Looking for a City. And that comes from Hebrews chapter 11, where it says, Abraham was looking for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. A little bit later on in Hebrews, it says, these, including Abraham, these all died in the faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them, and here's a key word, afar off, and were persuaded that they were strangers and pilgrims in this world, because they were convinced of the fact that they were looking for a country that is a heavenly country, for God had prepared for them a city. The purpose of our study has been to look at the life of Abraham as it foreshadows and portrays the Christian life. Abraham's life is a life of ups and downs, but through it all, over a period of time, there's a progression. And we're going to get to the ultimate expression of that progression in chapter 22 a little bit later on, but we're going to start in 16, because Abraham continues to rise up and he feels this great energy of faith, and then he begins to drop off a little bit. Everything is based on this eternal promise, this covenant that God made with Abraham in chapter 12, where he says, Abraham, I want you to leave your country. I want you to leave your clan. I want you to leave your house. And I want you to go to a land that I will eventually show you, the land of Canaan. And Abraham packs up and he leaves. He has great faith. But it isn't long before there is a temptation. And I mentioned in that particular sermon that we're always in between a rock and a hard place. The rock is the eternal promise of God, the eternal promises, plural, of God. And the hard place is the world. And a famine comes up, that's the hard place. And Abraham goes down to Egypt and wants his wife to lie and say she's his sister. And he allows the hard place to overshadow the eternal promises. Then we begin to see Abraham rise up again. And he becomes very, very strong in chapter 13, where he has an opportunity to have all this land, but he's brought with him his nephew Lot. They are both very wealthy in gold and silver and cattle, and there's not enough room for both of them. So Abraham says, Lot, you pick whatever you want. We begin to see he gets his focus back. He doesn't care about all the stuff of this life. He's looking for this city. And so we see these ups and downs in his life. And now we see a downsize here, because Abraham is going to listen to his wife, who has been barren now for 10 years, because at the age of 75 is when God came to Abraham and said, you're going to be the father of a great nation, and all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through you. So he knew that he had to have a son. This promised son had to come, that he was going to be the father of that. But Sarah's been barren now for 10 years, and she encourages Abraham to raise up seed through another woman. So let's take a look, if we would, at Genesis chapter 16, and we'll read the first six verses, and then ask God's blessing on our time. Remember, their names are before they change, are Sarai and Abram. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes, meaning Hagar recognized that she, Hagar, had conceived, and her mistress, Sarai, was despised in Hagar's eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." So Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Father, there is much here, much for us to learn. And I would pray, Lord, that you would be our instructor today and teach us things that contain eternal matters. And I do pray also for the women, Lord, that you would be with Margaret Ashmore as she's teaching and instructing them in her final message this morning. And now we'll thank you, Lord, for what you're going to accomplish, and we pray all of this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. The expression in Hebrews, when it says, "These all died in the faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off," the big picture is this. The person who sees that the promises of God are afar off, when they understand that, when they embrace that, it makes those things which are near come into sharper focus. In other words, the things that are near, our family, our job, our finances, our health, all those things take a back seat and are in a much sharper focus as to their priority and where they fit regarding the eternal promises. This is very, very important because this is what Abraham had to learn over a period of time as he's waiting for this promised child to come. Now, in chapter 16, I don't know how many places there are in Scripture, but there's certainly a few in Genesis, where we begin to see families that make very bad decisions, and it always causes jealousy and hatred and anger and envy and despising and resentment and sometimes even murder. All those things begin to take place. We see it with Cain and Abel. We see it with Isaac and Rebekah. We see it with Joseph and his brothers. We see it here. Bad mistakes, big mistakes. And so here's what we find out. In verse 1, it says, "So Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar." Probably picked up Hagar along as they were down in Egypt, coming back. And now we find that God has this eternal promise that Abraham must have a child. But Hagar is barren. Now, here's the big question, and this is a tough one. I have to tell you, it's a tough one. When God comes to Abraham and says, "Abraham, you're going to be the father of a great nation," he doesn't tell Sarah that she is going to be the mother of that child, that promised child, that child Isaac. And you say, well, they're married. Obviously, she's going to be the one. Not necessarily in those days. Because in that culture and at that time, if a woman was barren, she would simply find some other woman, a surrogate, who would take her place, and her husband would raise up seed through that, but it would become her child. The one that's married, again, in this case, Sarah, would still own that child, have that child to be hers. And so the question is, did they do what was simply culturally right, when okay in those days, since they didn't have much revelation regarding God's eternal promises? Several things, I think, speak against that. One is that the New Testament, the Apostle Paul uses this whole area here as an argument regarding the law and grace. Also, I believe that Sarah, they must have sat down and discussed this to some degree and known that if this were to take place, if Abraham was to raise up a child through another woman, knowing that this was not just any ordinary child, this is the promised child. This is the promised child through whom the Messiah is going to come. Knowing this, Sarah must have thought, this is going to bring about incredible tension in our home. This is going to bring about great bitterness and pain in our home if I have to see this surrogate walking around with the child that I should have had. She had to have known that. They had to have discussed this. But I think even in a greater picture, I think she had to have known that she, in fact, was the one. Remember when they were in the land in chapter 12. We did the study, and the famine comes up, and they go down to Egypt, and they lie about who she is so that Pharaoh won't kill Abraham. Didn't God still spare them in that mess? Didn't in his sovereignty and in his promise of his covenant promise regarding the seed prove that nothing could possibly happen to either two of them? Didn't they learn from that? They must have learned something from that. They must have realized, we can't mess up this promise. Why would we even try to manipulate anything? Why do we need to bring in somebody extra? Why not just simply say, okay, God, we're gonna call you on this one. You said that my husband is going to be the father of a great nation. I'm his wife. We'll just let this thing ride and see how far it goes. We'll see if I get to be 290. What difference does it make? We're going to call you on your promise and see how this thing plays out. I have to believe that what they knew from God's promise, all they needed to do was sit back and not try to manipulate or make anything happen. The problem is, we read this. It says in verse 2, so Sarah said to Abram, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. It'll still be her child. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Very similar to Eve telling Adam what to do back in the garden. The man is supposed to be the spiritual leader here, and he's not taking any leadership. Then Sarai says in verse 3, Abram's wife took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, gave her to her husband after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Now we begin to see the very bitterness and the tension that you can imagine. She's the one now carrying this child. This child is going to be Ishmael. The best we can tell, we believe that the Arab race comes. Now you've got the Arabs and the Jews all as a result of this mix-up here, all right? And so here we find that Hagar is running around despising her mistress, Sarai, saying, look, I'm the one carrying the child. And then we see this. Notice here it was Sarai's whole intent, but look at verse 4. She went into Hagar, she conceived and became despised in her eyes. That's pride on the part of Hagar. So now we're beginning to see pride enter into this whole family equation here. Then Sarai said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. Now she's going to shift the blame to him. I gave my maid into your embrace. When she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. Let the Lord judge between me and you. So now we see bitterness, blame shifting, anger, resentment starting to rise up. Then in verse 6, so Abram said to Sarai, indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. Now we see apathy on the part of the man who's supposed to be leading his family. All of this confusion, all of this is starting to unfold here. Much like that which is good or evil, it multiplies at compound interest. It starts multiplying. This thing spreads out through centuries with all of its problems that are inherent within these decisions that are made here. Now, with this background, certainly there's a great deal between chapter 16 and 22. And there's other things we could look at in Abraham's life. But what I want to focus on now is I want us to focus on what is happening near the end of Abraham's life. The promise comes when he's 75, you're going to be the father of a great nation. 10 years, he's 85. Ishmael is eventually born when he's about 86, okay? He doesn't have Isaac till he's 100. So Ishmael is 14 years older than Isaac. Now, let's turn to chapter 22 where we see everything regarding this man's life, the distilling of all of his faith coming down to the wire. Now, chapter 22 is one of the most amazing accounts, narratives in all the Bible, and yet one of the most difficult to navigate through. I have done this in the past, but we're going to look at it from a little bit different light. We're looking at it today from the standpoint of Abraham being able to look afar off so that it brings all those things that are near into a much sharper focus, so that he understands the reality of life how short it is. It's a vapor. What really counts? All these things. We're going to see something that is absolutely amazing, where Abraham finds himself in between a rock and a rock, where he finds himself in between God contradicting himself, where God actually contradicts himself. And what does Abraham do with this contradiction? Everything is distilled and comes down to this in Abraham's life, and I think it's one of the most important places in all the Bible to look at. My dad struggled with this a lot. He would bring this up to me quite a bit, and no matter how hard I tried to explain it to him, he just said, I just really don't think this is a good thing. I don't like this idea that God would have a man offer up his son. This doesn't make any sense to me. The entire gospel narrative is wrapped up in this particular storyline. And again, as I've said, Abraham's life and much of his life is a foreshadowing of, or a picture of, not only the Christian life, but it's a foreshadowing of the gospel. We saw that last week in this blood covenant that God made with Abraham. And we're going to see it again in this particular text. So let's take our time and start walking our way through as we see the maturity of Abraham's life and the growth that takes place, because this is what our lives should look like. Now, it came to pass after these things that God did test. If your Bible say tempted, it simply means to test Abraham. And said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. As we look at Abraham's life, we see a number of things, a number of obstacles that seem to appear as though they're going to destroy the promise. Him going down to Egypt. Lot possibly choosing Canaan rather than Jordan. Abraham perhaps getting wrapped up in the battle to free Lot from Sodom, and all these different things that look like the promise might not be fulfilled, or Ishmael being raised up. Sometimes there can be a temptation that always comes from the enemy to destroy our faith. A testing comes from God to strengthen our faith. This is God testing Abraham near the end of his life as he's coming down to the wire and beginning to realize that God has never once lied to him all this time. Verse 2. Then he said, take now your son, your only son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, Isaac, in whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. Now, the land of Moriah, it's only mentioned one other time in Scripture and Chronicles, and most scholars think it refers to Jerusalem, the temple area, Calvary, that whole area. So this, again, is most likely a foreshadowing of that. So here is Abraham, and he's looking in that direction of the mountain, of where this ultimate promise will be fulfilled in Christ, where the ultimate gospel message will be proclaimed. And so he says, take your son, your only son whom you love, and take him to Moriah. Verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two young men with him and Isaac his son. He split the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went to the place which God had told him. A couple of interesting things here in verse 3. First is that Abraham immediately responds. Abraham just packs up and he takes off. This has not been Abraham's way all the time, because this is a far greater testing than the testing of the famine in the land and going down to Egypt. And Abraham looking around and getting nervous and saying, I might die. Gee, maybe I better have my wife lie and say she's my sister. This is a far greater testing. But notice the comparison between Genesis chapter 12, where he starts to doubt the promise, and here where he is so solid on this promise, so solid on the fact that Isaac must be the one. Because in the previous chapter, it says, in Isaac shall your seed be called. It's not going to come through Ishmael. It must come through Isaac. And so as we look at this, we begin to see how this begins to unfold. And then we begin to look down at verse 4, and we read this. Here in verse 4, it says, then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. The third day. Jesus was in the tomb 3 days and three nights. Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights. And now we find Abraham on a three-day journey. In his mind, his son has died. This is all a foreshadowing, all a portrayal of something that is yet to be fulfilled, yet to come, yet written 2,000 years in advance. All in narrative, all in the storyline of a person's life. I'm telling you, read your Bible, all right? Great book. A lot of good stuff in here. But here's something else that's very, very important. And I just saw this morning. I got up early this morning, as I do on Sundays, and I was just kind of going over this. I was rereading the text. I had never seen this before. I'm sure I've seen it many times, but I never put it in comparison with something in Hebrews 11. In verse 4, it says, "Then on the third day, lift up his eyes, saw the place afar off." Some of yours might read, "at a distance." What does it say in Hebrews? "These all died in the faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off." What's he looking at that's afar off? He's looking at this place, at this mountain, at this place where the sacrifice is supposed to take place with his son. That's to represent the ultimate sacrifice that's to take place in Jesus. That's what he's looking to. He's looking at it afar off. He's looking at the eternal promise afar off. It's amazing how these things dovetail and come together. And then he says this. It says this in verse 5. "And Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you.'" They're going to go worship, and we will come back. Now, let me tell you what I believe is really, really important in this statement. We have Abraham caught in between a rock and a rock. You heard me say that all of us that are true followers of Christ, believers in Jesus, we're always in between a rock and a hard place. The rock is the eternal promises of God. The hard place is living in this world. All right? But now we have Abraham caught in between a rock. You're going to be the father of a great nation. You're going to have a son. And he's going to have a son. And now we have God speaking again, another rock. And his command is, go destroy the rock of my promise. My word against my word. Contradiction. Abraham, I know I promised you this. Now I want you to go destroy the promise. One seems to be overriding the other. Do we not see many things in life that don't make any sense to us? That God seemingly allows or does or whatever, and we go, what's going on here? What must Abraham be thinking at this time? He's thinking, wait a minute, did I get this correct? Didn't you tell me very clearly that I'm to have a son and I'm to be the father of a great nation? You made that real clear to me back when I was 75 years old. Now I'm 113, 14, 15, somewhere in this area. I've finally gotten this promised son, and now you're telling me to destroy the very words that you promised me back in the early stages of my walk with you. But notice what he says. He says to the young man, "I and the lad will go yonder, and we will return." We are coming back. You ain't coming back if you're going to have a burnt offering. You're not coming back. But he says, oh yes, we're coming back. Because the book of Hebrews tells us that Abraham believed that God could raise his son from the dead. It's the first mention of any thought of resurrection in Scripture. And here we see it. Now, I want you to get all of this together here. God, who cannot lie, says, you're going to be the father of a great nation. You have to have a son. Now I want you to go destroy the very promise. Abraham has walked with God long enough now to know God cannot lie. So how is God going to resolve this contradiction in his own wording? What's he going to do? Gee, the only thing I can think of is Isaac must be raised from the dead. That's the only thing I can think of. And so Abraham was forced to look beyond the promise and see that God would fulfill it in a greater way. Because God doesn't lie. This shows you where he has come in his faith. It shows you how far along he has come to to grips with his own faith. How far he has come along to realize that God has yet to fail me. God, I've seen things happen and God keeps rescuing me. It looks like the promise is not going to work out. God keeps coming to my rescue. This is the only possible solution. And so he believes that God is going to raise his son from the dead. Verse 6. So Abram took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took the fire in his hand and the knife, and the two of them went together. Now here's what's really interesting about this particular text here. It says he laid it on Isaac, his son. It tells us in the Gospel of John that the cross was laid on Christ's shoulders. So we begin to see the foreshadowing of wood being placed on this sacrifice. Here's something else we see. The two of them went together. We find the one making the offering, Abraham, and the victim going together. In Isaiah 53, it says God, it pleased God to bruise his son. They're both in this together. It pleased him because he knew that bruising his son would mean the salvation of mankind for all those who would come to Christ. All right? So here we see all of this, all borne out well in advance of everything taking place in Calvary, all unfolding an incredible story of the unfolding drama of redemption, of how man is saved. Verse 7, but Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father, he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? It's the first time the word lamb singular is used in the Bible. You recall what John the Baptist said when he saw Christ? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. God will provide that. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb, in verse 8, a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. They came to the place of which God had told them, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him upon the altar of wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, and the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on your lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your only son from me. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by the horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. And there's eventually going to be another lamb that's eventually going to come instead of this particular lamb. Now, with all of that, the message is this. The message is that there is an eternal promise. The promises that exist in this world, of which God has many for us, are still temporal. The ultimate eternal promises are future. When you put your hope in all the things of this life, to use an old expression, you're simply rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic, all right? It's going down, all right? Putting all of your eggs in the basket here is putting your ladder up against the wrong wall. It's not going to work. You're painting the wrong house, all right? That's the whole thrust here. The whole thrust is to notice this is your life and this is my life. This is the life of Abraham being carried out as a display for all of us to look at and say, that's me. One day I'm up, great faith, the next day I fail. One day I really believe God, the next day I try to help God out and I wind up with an Ishmael. One day I think I'm really confident in God, the next day I'm looking at the world and it's just overwhelming me. One day I believe in the promises of the rock, the next day the hard place seems to take over. This is our life. This is our life. But Abraham's life is like this. It's continually growing. He's growing in the grace and knowledge of his Lord and Savior. That's what's beginning to happen. This is what our lives should look like. You're never going to live a perfect life. You're never going to always obey God. You're never going to always have perfect faith. It's not going to happen. The hard place is a hard place. This life has so many things. It throws so many curveballs at us that cause us to so often wonder, hey, God, where are you? Where's the promise? That's where Abraham was when he looked back and he goes, what's going on here? I have to believe that God will raise him from the dead. Moses, standing at the Red Sea, being told he was going to be the deliverer, totally surrounded by desert, by mountains, by Pharaoh and his army, and by a sea in front of him. He knew that God had to somehow do something, and God had not told him in advance he was going to part the sea. He just simply says, take your staff, and when Moses doesn't know what to do, he looks at the people and he says, stand still and see the salvation of our God. I know he's going to do this, but I know he's going to do it because he promised me. Moses could see the eternal promise the same way, and yet Moses had his ups and downs. All of these people, they're all portraits of the Christian life, of the ups and downs and the failures of life. Now, what do we do with this in the sense of that which is practical? In the real practical sense of all of this, how do we walk out of here today? What's the big picture here? The big picture here is this. When I am able to look afar off and really put my confidence, my hope in the ultimate eternal promise that I'm looking for this city, this new Jerusalem, that is a promise to me as well as to Abraham. When I have that eternal focus, when I begin to see those things that are far off, the things here become in sharper focus. And the sharper focus means this. I now understand that the things of this life don't really count that much. They count to a degree, but they really only count as they're being invested for eternity. Your family, your job, your finances, your health, everything that you invest here needs to be invested in a deposit for that which is eternal. For example, the parent that looks at the children and says, we want to make sure that our children get straight A's. And if your kids are capable of getting straight A's, go for it. If they can get all AP courses, wonderful. But if that focus is always so that they can get into the best college, so that they can get the best job, so that they can own the biggest home, I got news for you. That home's going down. It ain't going into the next world. It's not going to make it. And along the way, if you can train your children to say, I want you to do the best you possibly can for the advancement of the kingdom in your AP courses, for the advancement of the kingdom in your sports, for the advancement of the kingdom in whatever you own or whatever you do. When they have that as their eternal focus, when they look back at life at the end of their lives, there will not be any regrets. People often say, we need to finish well. I want to finish well. My definition of finishing well is finishing with very few regrets. I think we're all going to have some regrets, but very few regrets. The idea of finishing well is not looking back and saying, oh, I spent all my time building all these things into my kids so they could have a lot of money and so on, and I've lost my life and they don't have much of a spiritual interest. That's just not good, all right? The ladder is up against the wrong wall. You're just rearranging the deck chairs on something that's going down. That's all it is, okay? Your job, same thing with your job. You got to look at your job and say, okay, this is how I make a living. This is how I get money. This is how I feed my family. But when your job becomes your God, to the point where you lose that perspective of that eternal city, that job is not going with you. It's not going to be in that city. It ain't happening, all right? It's going to go down with everything else here. It's not going to pass through the fire. This place is eventually going to be dissolved in fervent heat, 2 Peter tells us, okay? And then God will restore and redeem this world and bring in the new heavens and the new earth. And that's what Abraham is teaching us all through this life. It can be your investments. Constant worry about retirement, all those things, rather investing in the kingdom of God and seeing to it the gospel continues to go out. All those things. It could be health. It's great. I think you ought to eat well. You ought to take care of yourselves. You ought to exercise. But when exercise and all that becomes your God, I got news for you. Someday your health is going to wear out. I think there are people that don't believe that. I think there are people that actually think they're going to live forever. There was a guy a number of years ago that actually was on TV one time, and I'm trying to think of what his name was, but he was in pretty good shape, and he was in his 70s. He says, I've beaten this thing called death. I eat well, I exercise. By the way, he's dead. But he had beaten this thing, you know, all the way through. And I thought to myself, how foolish. How foolish. All these things. We must be very, very careful about them. This is the whole objective as we study anything in Scripture. So you need to ask yourself this question. What is it that is dimming your seeing things afar off? I have to ask myself that question. You got to ask yourself that question. Is it my job? Is it my family? Is it my marriage? Is it my money? Is it my investment? Is it my health? What is it that you're so wrapped up in, that hard place that's overcoming having an eternal perspective? What might that be? What needs to be done? What is the correction that needs to be done, needs to be made? Because at the end of life, you want to look back and say, I really don't have any major regrets. I really think I lived this thing out. The best I understood is Scripture unfolded it for me. That's why we've had this study in the life of Abraham. We've watched a man stumble and fall and rise up and stumble and fall and rise up and stumble and fall and rise up. And he finally gets to this ultimate place where he's asked to go against all of the of his human thinking, his logic, common sense, everything, and trust fully in the words of God, even though those words were contradictory. And it forced him to look beyond the promise and see that God would solve things in a greater way, far beyond it. And he believed that God would raise his son from the dead. Now, you could very well be a skeptic this morning. You're wrestling through whether Christianity is true or not. This account here was written 2,000 years before Christ came. This is why we believe so strongly in the divine authority of the Bible. Read your Bible. Read it. See what it has to say. Because this storyline is for you as well as people that attend here on a regular basis. This storyline is the message of the gospel. This storyline, this narrative here, is a projection of somebody who is coming. His name is Jesus. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He's the one that when you put your confidence, your faith, your hope in him, as the one that was the sacrifice in your place, paying the penalty for your sin, dying and rising again the third day, just as Abraham was able to see it in Isaac's life, that message is the message of salvation. And you'll be guaranteed a home in heaven, the new Jerusalem, this new place where righteousness dwells. And if you've never put your confidence in Christ and Christ alone, I would encourage you today to do that. Because only a Christian can be in between a rock, the eternal promises of God, and a hard place, the things of this world. And only an unbeliever can be in between a hard place and a hard place. Always problems in this world with no hope. So today, put yourself in between a rock and a hard place by putting your confidence in the eternal promises of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time to reveal some great truths that you have revealed to us through your word. And I pray that no one would leave here today without putting their hope, their trust, their confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only one who can possibly save them. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of knowing you in a deeper way as we look at the life of Abraham. For those of us that would claim to be followers of Christ, that we might see that this man's life portrays very clearly the marks of a Christian, what our lives ought to look like. We will fail, we will stumble, but ultimately we will cling to the eternal promise of God. So, Father, thank you for what you've accomplished even this very day. We'll give you all the glory. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.